Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Man, it's good to be with you guys this morning. Thank you for coming to share a little bit of your life. If you're new here, we're in the middle of this series called The Most Interesting Man in the World. Here's what the series is about. It's not so much about grammar and syntax. Let me explain that. It's not so much about something Jesus said or how Jesus said it. It's very action-based. It's about punctuation. It's about how he had the ability or the authority to say what he said. And that's Matthew 8 and 9. There are nine or ten miracles that are recorded in there. And they all are designed. They're very carefully selected out of a bigger group. I mean, Jesus did hundreds or thousands of miracles, but these nine, the Holy Spirit kind of directed Matthew to select to show that Jesus is the rightful Messiah, that Jesus is the legitimate Savior, the only one who can save us from our sins, and he has the power to do this. Look at these nine or ten things that he did. We're kind of nearing the end of the series. We have one more message after this, but today we're going to be in the end of Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. So if you have a smart device, you have an iPad or a smartphone, or you're really old school and you have the hard copy like I do, open that up to Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 31, and let's kind of look through that together. It's going to be good. It's going to be really, really good. Let me pray over you as we start, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege, that we have the blessing because of the freedom we enjoy in this nation. Lord, to open your word without fear of repercussion, to study it, to process it, and then to live it the way that you direct us to live it. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that because of that freedom, because of that privilege, that not only would we be better people, but we would help build a better world in which you are shown to be glorified in that. So Lord, let that start now. Let that start in this place right here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 9, verse 31, it starts this way. And after they went out and spread the news about him and all that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. Now stop right there. This is kind of tagged on to another miracle. If you were here last week, you know that the miracle preceding this was Jesus brought sight to two blind men. And that was a big, big deal. I mean, blindness was common, but nobody could heal blindness. And Jesus does it, and he does it quickly and with ease, and these guys are blown away, and the people are blown away, and it's a big deal. Well, last week I kind of tagged this part of the story in at the end of that to say, listen, remember, these guys went out and they found another guy in need like they were in need. This guy happened to be mute, and they brought him to Jesus. So the very first thing that they did is they went to tell, and they went to share, and they went to bring, all right? They were all about that. Now we want to talk about the guy they brought, because there's not a whole lot that we know about him, but it's interesting to see what unfolds on the backside of that. So as they were going out, these two formerly blind men who are rejoicing that they had their sight, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. Your Bible, by the way, may say mute. Okay, that's what it means. It's not talking about his intelligence or his SAT scores. It was talking about his ability to speak. After the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And Jesus was going about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, to start this morning, I want to start at the end of the passage, verse 35. I want you to kind of get a sense of what was going on in Galilee. Galilee is the northern part of Israel, all right? It says that there were several things going on. Just by way of reference, Galilee's not all that big. It's basically about 2,800 square miles, 70 wide by 40 deep, about. Right in that area, the historian Flavius Josephus tells us at the time that there were about 204 villages or cities in the place. Maybe 3 million people. So when you hear about the multitudes, we're going to focus on that a little bit today. When you hear about the multitudes following Jesus, it wasn't impossible for Jesus to generate a crowd of huge proportions because there were a lot of people. But notice what it says is happening. And by the way, chapter 9, verse 35 is the back bookend of a very similar verse in chapter 4, verse 23. So between Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35, the stuff that's inside of that, that's kind of encapsulated in that, kind of explains how Jesus did his ministry in the Galilee. We get a sense for what happened there. In fact, chapter 4, verse 23 sounds almost identical to 9:35. Listen to what it says. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And what we find out, the addition here is, and they brought him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Remember, we've said throughout this series, during this time in the Galilee, the ministry of Christ was so prolific and it was so intense that for the most part, there was no sickness, because if there was, they brought him to Jesus and he healed it. It's a preview of what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. And so in chapter 9, he kind of closes the parenthesis. He kind of closes the bracket and says, and so that's pretty much what it was like. But the Galilee, like I said, was 2,800 square feet, or 2,800 square miles. 2,800 square feet would be really small for a country, you know. 204 villages and towns, about 3 million people. So Jesus was able to generate a crowd. Three things he was doing. First of all, he was teaching. And Matthew says there were three things that kind of encompassed or comprised the ministry. He was teaching. Here's what he would do. He would go into a synagogue. That was, by the way, we get our local church service today really is kind of derived from what they did in the synagogues back in the day. The early church kind of patterned their schedule and their cue sheet, if you will, based on what happened in the synagogue. Very, very similar in that regard. But one of the things they would do is they would spend some time reading and studying the scripture. Their scripture would have been the Old Testament, right? Over in Luke chapter 4, we see one of these formal teaching times where Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, remember? And they bring him the scripture. He rolls it open to the book of Isaiah, and he reads a passage about Messiah. And then he begins to explain it, and he looks at them and he says, hey, this passage about Messiah, today this is fulfilled in your sight. In other words, I am the one this passage is talking about. Well, that didn't end so well. Remember, they tried to kill Jesus right after that. But his pattern was he would go into the synagogues in these formal teaching times, and he would read, and then he would explain. Very similar to kind of what we do on a given Sunday. But then there were informal times as well. As they would be out walking or traveling around the area, Jesus might stop and say, okay, everybody have a seat. Let's talk about this for a minute. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those instances. They're there by the Lake of Galilee, and there's, you know, tens of thousands of people at that time following Jesus there on the side of the lake. And Jesus kind of said, hey, you guys sit down for a minute. Then he walked down to the shore, and they're kind of spread out like an amphitheater before him, and he taught them what you hear, what you read in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. It's kind of a natural amphitheater there. So there was teaching. He was explaining and expounding upon the scriptures. But not only that, there was preaching or proclaiming. It says the word there in the Greek means to herald. It means to make a public pronouncement, a public proclamation. It wasn't just small group or inside of one room. This was done very publicly. He was announcing to publicly herald. And what was he publicly heralding? He was heralding the gospel, is what it says. The exact wording in the passage says he was proclaiming or heralding the gospel. Well, what was the gospel? Well, that was the new covenant. He was explaining the old covenant, and then he was proclaiming the new covenant. And he was telling them stuff like, listen, Messiah has to die. Messiah has to be killed for the sins of the people. And so he was proclaiming that gospel. He wasn't just saying, hey, I got something you guys need to know. I'm a vegan. That wasn't what he was proclaiming. He was proclaiming the gospel to them. And then the third thing that we see that was happening in this ministry, he was healing. It says they were bringing him everybody from around the area that was sick, that had various kinds. And it wasn't just one kind of disease. Remember, it was all kinds of disease, all kinds of situations that he was dealing with. And these miracles authenticated the teaching and the preaching. That's the point. They proclaimed, they authenticated, they established. Only God has the power to do these things. Because remember, they didn't have modern medicine. They had the ability to say, listen, go take this prescription and you'll be okay by Friday. Nobody could heal the way Jesus healed or do what Jesus did. And remember, it was for the most part instantaneous. It didn't take 6 weeks of rehab for them to get well. They were well right then. And so these were authenticating factors for what was going on. That was what the ministry was. Now, I'm going to come back to this later, but let me just state this up front. I want you to notice throughout the ministry of Jesus that the haters, the religious leaders, never denied any of Jesus' miracles. You don't find it. You don't see them going, I know how you did that. I mean, there wasn't an expose on television, Secrets of Jesus' Healing. You know, kind of like you see like Magic Unveiled or, you know, something like that on TV. There was none of that. They never denied that these healings, that these miracles, that these resurrections, that all of this stuff was taking place. The only thing they could do is say, you know, he's doing it by satanic power. And they denied that the source was God. So remember that as we move through the responses and the reactions in our passage. All right, so here we go. So there's some things on your notes. Here's the first thing that I want you to see. I want you to see that a speechless man spoke. There is a miracle is performed in verses 32 and 33. Let's talk about his condition. It says in the New American Standard and King James that he was dumb. Your translation probably says that he was mute. The word in the Greek, kophos, literally means either to be deaf or to be mute or to be both. In fact, it's used interchangeably for that. So most commentators believe this man was not only mute, but he was mute because he was deaf, but that wasn't even the precipitating factor. The second thing we find is probably the more important thing is that he's possessed of a demon. The reason he's deaf and mute is that it's demonically activated. He is literally indwelt and possessed by at least one demon. Now, I want you to notice something else. In a lot of the other miracles that we've seen throughout this series, the people exhibit faith in Jesus. Not always. Remember, faith is not necessary for a miracle to be performed. But faith is necessary for salvation to happen. We talked a little bit about that this week. In this miracle, nothing is said about the man's faith, no remark of any kind. In this miracle, no remark is made that the guy got saved or trusted Jesus. He just got blessed with being able to speak because the demon was delivered out of him. So there's no reference to his salvation, and there's no explanation of how Jesus healed him. It doesn't say that Jesus touched him. It doesn't say that Jesus spat on the ground and made mud and applied it to his ears or his eyes. It doesn't say that Jesus told him to go dip himself in the river. I mean, none of that stuff happened. The next thing you know, this delivered man just speaks. And you want to think, the Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but you want to think that he's praising God, he's rejoicing, and he's trusting Jesus because of that. But the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. It's an interesting miracle. It's almost like the miracle is an aside to what comes next. Because what comes next are the reactions of the people around. That's what I want you to see. And so the condition of this man is that he was mute because he was demon-possessed. The demon is exorcised. He's healed. He's able to speak. What you see there is a combination of two kinds of powers. natural power against the natural element, the muteness and the deafness, and supernatural power against the demon. Anybody that puts those two together understands this. This is Messiah kind of territory that we're in here. This isn't just some folksy kind of off-roads healer that we find in some backwoods area of Israel. This is Messiah stuff. Only God, only Messiah would have power over the natural and the supernatural. And so it prompts the reactions that we're going to see next. So the first one is that the multitude marvels. And I don't think there's a way I can understate this, because it's not intended to be understood. When the scripture says that they marveled, it literally means they were blown away. You think of all the other things that they had seen Jesus do, there was something about this one that really prompted wonder among the people. In fact, I'm going to take you to another text here in just a minute of an eerily similar event in Matthew chapter 12. Not quite word for word, but very similar, and they're definitely different times and different places. But something about the combination of Jesus healing the deafness, the muteness, the demon possession makes people just go crazy. And they are, the word is in the Greek, ethalmasan, literally means they are blown away. I mean, if the resurrection of Jairus' daughter didn't make you blown away, this, for some reason, just sends them over the edge. And they are going crazy. They call Jesus the GOAT. Now, if you're not a sports fan, you're not a sports talk fan, you may not know what I mean by that. Why would you call Jesus a GOAT? That's just heretical. No, no, it's not. It's an acronym. And it means greatest of all time, all right? Sports junkies throw this stuff around all the time. So-and-so's the greatest of this, the greatest of that, you know. Tom Brady's the greatest of all time. No. Joe Montana's the greatest of all time. No. Muhammad Ali's the greatest of all time. You know, all that kind of stuff. GOAT is an acronym. And that's what they say. Listen to their exact words. They say, this is unbelievable. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Do you understand what kind of statement that is? Ever in Israel? Think back through what they've seen in Israel. They've seen Moses. I mean, check me if I'm wrong, Sandy, but parting the Red Sea, that's pretty big. That's pretty amazing. Turning the Nile to blood, that's pretty incredible. So you think through all the wonders that happened during the life and the time of Moses, feeding 2.5 million people every day for 40 years, watering them every day for 40 years. That's big stuff. And yet they say, nothing like this ever seen in Israel. Think through what happened during the ministry of Joshua. I mean, they literally walk around a walled city that was completely impregnable. They walk around it for 6 days. The seventh day, they walk around it 7 times and blow some trumpets and shout, and the walls fall down. That's pretty amazing. The sun standing still. Big time stuff. Doesn't matter. Never seen anything like that. This is bigger than that. He's the GOAT, man. You think about the ministry of Elijah. How Elijah basically confronts 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he takes water and he dumps it all over an offering. Just submerges it, immerses it in this water. Praise to God, fire comes down from heaven, consumes it. Prophets of Baal are over there doing everything they can to get a fire started. They can't get fire at all. That's God's stuff, man. Bigger than that, though. Never anything like this. You think through the miracles of Elisha, some of which included even resurrections. And they're like, nothing like this. We know this is Messiah territory. And so they're blown away. They are marveling at this. They're absolutely just not believing this because it's so incredible. This would eventually lead the multitudes to proclaim him as Messiah. Now, I referenced this passage last week, but pardon me, let me go back and bring it back up. Eventually, the crowds would claim that Jesus was Messiah. They coronate him as their king, as their Messiah. It happened on what we call Palm Sunday, as Jesus is descending the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. It says that they were spreading their clothes on the road and cutting branches from trees and putting on the road before him. And as Jesus rode over them, they were shouting and yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's a phrase that means "save us, Messiah." Son of David was a very specific reference only to Messiah. There's no other way to interpret that. There's no other way to understand that statement. And when the New Testament writers wrote that, when the Holy Spirit told them to put that down, that's exactly what he wanted us to get. They were coronating Jesus as their Messiah. That was the nation saying, "Yes, you are Messiah." And so they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna," which means "save us," to God in the highest. And so it's a statement of that. They were so enthralled. They were so fascinated. They were so fixated on him that they eventually proclaimed him to be Messiah. What an incredible thought. But folks, it's the same multitude that a few days later called for his blood. The same crowd that was fascinated with him, that was marveling over him, that was astonished with him, would eventually call for his crucifixion. Over in Matthew chapter 27, we see that at the trial of Jesus before Pilate, that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes, see, the multitudes, that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And Pilate, the governor, answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas?" And they said, "Barabbas." But Pilate said, "Well, what am I supposed to do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was about to happen, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And the people answered. Again, it's the people answering. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." You see how fickle the mob was? Why did that happen? Because Jesus had said some things and done some things in just a few days that completely turned the crowd around. He had made some revelations about them. He had made some claims on their life, and they didn't like what they heard. And so they moved from proclaiming him as Messiah to calling for his crucifixion. Now, folks, hear that. That happens today. Okay, just because the crowd pours adulation on the Savior one moment doesn't mean that they won't reject him the next. Just because you feel this thrill in your heart about him right now doesn't mean that tomorrow you might have some struggle. See, here's the point. Jesus is okay until he starts making revelations about our life, until he starts making claims on the way that we live. Here's what I'm wondering. Is there somebody within the sound of my voice, not necessarily in this room, but it could be. Could be somebody who is live streaming us this morning or who will listen to this later. Man, Jesus is all right, man. We go Doobie Brothers for a minute there, and Jesus is just all right with me. But the first time Jesus begins to move in to your territory, and the first time that Jesus begins to make some claims on your life, and the first time he reveals some things about you that maybe you don't want revealed, and he tells you that you are a sinner and you deserve death and hell, and he tells you that you can't save yourself, and he tells you that all your righteousness is as filthy rags, and he tells you that you have no means of really occupying or possessing your own salvation, that you are a beggar, as it were, and you need to be redeemed, that somebody else needs to redeem you. We don't like to hear stuff like that. Don't talk that way, Jesus. And we find that offensive. When Jesus looks at you like he did in John 6 and he tells those people, "Listen, you're following me for a free meal, but unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me," and the multitude evaporates. This crowd was marveling at Jesus. And in a few days, they're calling for his crucifixion. See, here's the point, folks. Jesus didn't come to be admired. He didn't come for you to be fascinated with him. The world's okay with admiring him and being fascinated by him. You know that, right? But let him make a claim. Let him make some revelations. And they push back. Jesus didn't come to be admired. He came to be adored. He didn't come for your fascination. He came for your worship. Anything less is blasphemy. Multitudes marveled. Which brings us to the next reaction. The religious leaders, they flat out rejected. And here we ease into some territory. Some of you guys have heard tell of the unpardonable sin. Some of you guys are terrified you may have committed the unpardonable sin. Some of you guys want to know, well, I've heard about it, but I'm not sure what it is. We actually have did a whole series. We talked about some of those kind of things. You can go pick that up on our website. We're going to touch on it, though, this morning. Listen to what they said. Listen, we're not going to deny the miracle. We're just telling you his source is Satan. He is Satan incarnate, guys. He's able to cast out demons because he's their boss. Now, that's not the only time this statement is made. I told you there was an eerily similar parallel account of at another time in another place. It's found over in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22. You may want to find that in your Bibles. By the way, I love the sound of Bibles turning while I'm speaking. I just love that sound. Then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed and blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were what? Amazed. There's that reaction again. This isn't the same incident. This is a different one, a different place, a different time. But that combination of the natural and the supernatural power displayed in the healing of this one thing prompts the reaction. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're blown away. And look, they actually say it this time. Could this be Messiah? It's a rhetorical question. That's why it's never answered. But the rhetorical answer is, it could be. Think about it. Yeah, it is. And that was the design. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, oh, no. Let us go on the History Channel. Let us do a documentary, okay, and explain how God... I love it when they do that. You know, a couple times a year, you'll have Jesus Week or whatever on History Channel or one of those, you know, kind of information channels, and they'll do these stories, and they're always these real liberal theologians and these real liberal scholars who trying to explain, well, listen, here's what really happened in Jericho is it was made of mud and bricks, it was built on the side of a hill, and there's this fault line, and probably what happened was at just the right time, it was coincidence actually, there was this earthquake and the walls fell. Well, what a coincidence that it just was timed so precisely with their shout and the earthquake. How do Moses know? You know, and they're trying to explain it away. Well, that's what these guys are doing. This isn't God power. This is satanic, guys. He's casting out these demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He's the boss. He's the demonic, satanic boss, the ruler of the demons. Now, in Matthew 9, we don't hear a response. But by Matthew 12, Jesus responds. And it's interesting, they didn't say it publicly. They were probably around the fringes of the crowd when Jesus does this miracle. And they're talking maybe among themselves or just to those who hear around. Oh, man, here he goes again. You remember he did that up in Galilee. It was the same thing then as it is now. It's all demonic. It says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Now, if I'm a Pharisee and he just told me what I was thinking, I think I would take a step back and examine whatever hand I had been dealt. Maybe I better not bet against this guy. It says he knows their thoughts, and he said to them, listen, guys, there's three basic things wrong with the way you're approaching this. First of all, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to dissolution. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. That's the first thing he got wrong. And then he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons, do your followers cast out demons? And you know what? They're going to judge you. Go ask them. And then he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that should be a sign to you that the kingdom of God is coming to you, that I am of God. So why aren't you believing me is the thought. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. And so he finishes this way. So he is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. It's pretty serious stuff. Let's talk through his responses. Remember, first of all, that they don't deny the miracle. They deny the source, all right? So here's what Jesus says about their denial. First of all, guys, that's dumb. Okay, Jesus didn't say it. Mike said it that way, but that's what he meant. It's really stupid, guys. Think through that. A kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A city or house divided against itself shall not stand. He gives him this axiom. It's axiomatic that what he gives him about a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan casts out Satan, then he's divided himself. Folks, get this. Here's what Jesus is telling that world, what we're proclaiming to this world. Satan is not just a really, really bad idea. He's not just this thought. He's not just a force. He is a being. He is a very specifically brilliant and evil and manipulative being. And he's smart enough to know that he can't win a battle by fighting himself. He can't win a war by attacking himself. So Jesus just looks at him and says, guys, that's just dumb. That doesn't make any sense at all, and you know that. And they have no response for that. The second thing he tells them is, guys, it's divisive. I mean, listen, if I am empowered, I'm giving you a different reading here. I'm giving you NLT instead of NAS in this slide. But if I'm empowered by the prince of demons, what about your followers? Now, here's what we know. There was a segment, there was a sect, there were people within Judaism that were performing exorcisms. In fact, over in Acts chapter 19, the story is told about the children, the sons of a priest by the name of Sceva, S-C-E-V-A. You find that story in Acts 19. It says that they're not Christians, they're Jews. And they are encountering somebody who is possessed of a demon, and so they go and try to perform an exorcism. Now, this is during the ministry. Paul was like the big guy known in the world at that time. This is years after the time of Jesus. But here's what Paul would do. When Paul would perform an exorcism, deal with demons, he would command them by the power of Jesus. And so these Jews had picked up on that, and they were trying to turn it into a formula. Listen, if we say it just this way at just this time, then the demon has to leave. You know, it's very similar to the fallacy that we have that if we say certain things in certain ways that God has to react in certain ways. God doesn't work that way. But they thought God worked that way. And so here's what they do. They say, we command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. It's like a third-hand junior high letter. We command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of this man. And it says this demonically possessed man attacks these guys. And he attacks them so strongly and so stringently that they literally flee the house naked. He literally rips their clothes off of them. He has attacked them so solidly. And they flee the house. I mean, it was an epic fail. But we know that this was going on. And Jesus is referencing that. He says, so if I'm doing it by Satan, if I'm Satan incarnate, please tell me, what about your guys? How are they doing this? I mean, you endorse them, don't you? Then what's the problem with me doing it? See, here's the deal. If they tell you they're doing it by the power of God, then I have to be doing it by the power of God. You got a problem now, don't you? Because you're not denying the miracle. You're denying the source. But your people are doing it, they say, by the power of God. Then that must mean I'm doing it by the power of God. You know what that means, guys? The power of God is among you. The kingdom of God has arrived. So your thought process is contradictory. It's divisive. It either is or it isn't. Why don't you go talk to your own people? They're going to be your judges because they know what kind of power it takes to cast out a demon. The last thing he tells them is not only is it dumb, not only is it divisive, but it's defiant. He said, or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? You've got to subdue the enemy. You've got to subdue the person that you're attacking. Therefore, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Literally what Jesus says is that my works in the flesh are directly opposed to Satan's work. What I've done while I've been here, while I've been among you, every bit of it is in direct opposition to the work of Satan. Satan is the one who has really encouraged men to sin. That happened in the Garden of Eden. And because of that, you have disease, you have death, you have decay, you have a world that is not evolving but devolving. You have all of these issues. And by the way, people still do that today. They try to blame all of that on God. And the result of it is, the fact is that it's directly because of sin, which was encouraged by Satan back in the garden. That's why babies die and people near to us struggle with all kinds of problems. We have relationship issues. It's all because of sin. And God is someday going to make all that right. And Jesus literally came to establish the way that that would happen. But for now, he's kind of letting us run off and do our own thing. And Jesus says, literally, if you're going to come in and oppose the works of Satan, you've got to fight against him. And everything that I've done is directly opposite of that. In fact, Hebrews 2 says this, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death. That is who? The devil. The ministry, the work of Christ was directly opposed to the work of Satan. And so literally what Jesus is saying is, guys, what I'm doing, casting out demons, doing healings, doing the teaching I'm doing, all of that is binding the strong man. I'm preventing Satan's kind of administration from proliferating. Here's the problem then, guys, and this is where I'm going to use a term here. I've done all of this without sinning. And my sinlessness and my work and my words and my wonders, they have led you to a place where you've denied the evidence. You have fallen into what I'm calling determined disbelief. Now, let me explain that. And I can read it better than I can explain it. This is the best kind of statement on that I read this week. Determined disbelief is this. It's the refusal, after having seen all the evidence necessary to complete understanding, to even consider believing in Christ. This was blasphemy against Jesus and his deity and against the Spirit of God who uniquely indwelt and empowered him. It reflected the determined rejection of Jesus as Messiah against every evidence and argument. In other words, they had seen the miracles, they had heard the teaching, they had observed the life, they had seen everything they needed to see. And their determination was not of God, strictly of Satan. Jesus says that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It demonstrates an absolute and permanent refusal to believe, which resulted in the loss of opportunity ever to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And all that ending is saying is, listen, you don't make a determination in your life now to follow Christ. When you die, there's no going back. There's nothing that can happen once you've crossed the threshold through death into the eternity that you can ever be forgiven or redeemed. Take advantage of the opportunity to trust Jesus then today. By the way, Jesus said this in John 8. Which one of you convicts me of a sin? Have I sinned, guys? Can you name a sin? Can you show me one of my sins, guys? Can you find somebody that will testify to one of my sins? You can't. So if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? If I'm perfectly believable, if I've been telling you the truth about where I'm from and what I've done and what this means, and you've seen the power, you've seen the miracles, why don't you believe me? And then he says this, for this reason you don't hear them, because you're not of God. You've rejected what the Holy Spirit's been presenting to you over and over and over. And mark this down, folks. The longer you reject, the harder it becomes to believe. All right? Hebrews 10 says it this way. And so if we continue to sin after we have received a full knowledge of the truth, there's no other sacrifice that will cover those sins. Here's what our world says. We buy these bumper stickers. We put them on the back of our car and say, hey, we all got to coexist. You know what that's code for? There are many ways to God. There's the Judaism way. There's the Buddhist way. There's the Islamic way. There's the Christian way. You think of a way we all coexist, right? That's not talking about tolerance and getting along and being respectful and diplomatic toward one another. That's talking about there being many ways to God. You find your way, I find mine. We're all going to get to the same God. No, you're not. There's one way. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, after you've had all the evidence presented to you, if you reject that, if you deliberately determine to disbelieve that, there's not another sacrifice for you available. There's no other way. Acts 4:12 says Jesus Christ is the only way to see God. So that leads us to basically three thoughts as we wind up today. Thought number one is this. One can be completely fascinated with Jesus and be fatally lost. That was the multitude. They were fascinated with him. But when he made a revelation or made a claim on their life, what did they do? They rejected. They called for his crucifixion. The second thing we see is this. Constant rejection of the gospel deepens the deadness of a soul. You keep rejecting. You keep pushing away. It doesn't make God any less loving. It makes you less able to eventually turn. It deepens your deadness. So the ultimate question is this last one. What will you do with the claims that Jesus is making on your life right now? Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to have cracked open your word and looked at this incredible story and then the responses around it. Father, I can think basically of two responses in this room at this moment. There are some in this room who are believers. Father, and what we've read and seen here, first of all, should encourage us about the authenticity and the genuineness and the reality of everything that you've said. I mean, messianic power to heal in this way is unparalleled and unprecedented in our world. It can't be done by anyone else. It can't even be done today by medicine in this way. We have seen God's power before us. Lord, we should be encouraged by that. We should be encouraged to go out and live the life boldly and out in the open. And Father, there's a second group of people maybe listening today. This is devastating news. Because some of us have heard it and we've been fascinated. But fascinated and convinced are two different things. Father, we're filled with wonder, but we're not filled with worship. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, convict them of that, and turn their hearts to you. You would let them see the end of themselves and let them know that, listen, Jesus is going to make claims on your life. He's going to tell you that you're a sinner, that you're destined for hell unless something changes your course. And he tells you the good news is, I can change your course. I died on the cross in your place. Those were your sins I was dying for on the cross. I rose from the grave to bring you life. That's my life that I'm willing to give to you. And if they would turn from trying to save themselves and receive your forgiveness, receive your life, they would be made new. Lord, they can do that right here, right now, at this moment. They don't have to go ask somebody, go home and think about it, go out and do some sort of accomplishment that, Lord, they can literally have you do that in their lives right now. I pray they would. So, Jesus, we thank you for our time together. And I pray that you would reap your harvest and challenge your people to live the life. In Jesus' name, in your name, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.